Ephesians has been described, the book of Ephesians has been described as the epistle of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, and if someone in a loud voice reads out verses 1 to 16, that would be really helpful.
As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives and constrained, and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who has descended is the very one who ascended higher than all of the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for work of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds up itself in love as each part does its work.
So when I was last, thanks Bonnie, when I was last with you, we spent that session considering how God applies the salvation that he has accomplished in his Son, the Lord Jesus, to individual believers. So that's what we were thinking about principally. And of course, God is certainly concerned with the individual believer, that is the case. There is also something more that he is interested in. And that is the church. Our salvation isn't just an individual reality. There is actually fundamentally a corporate reality dimension to our salvation, to our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is an area of theology, because we're building on the rock, we're thinking about kind of basic foundations of the Christian life. This is an area of theology known as ecclesiology. The usual Greek word for church in the Bible is ecclesia, as you can see on your handout. So I'm straight into the handout now on the introduction. You can see ecclesia, which means gathering or assembly. And so ecclesiology is the study of the church. And this is really, really fundamental. We need to have a robust and strong understanding of who we are as a body of believers, what it means to be the church. This is a great little book, by the way, that I would really commend you. Buy it on Amazon. It's, again, a thin book, only 150 or so pages, written by Mark Dever, who happens to be a Baptist. So, you know, all our Christian brothers and sisters are friends, but he's a special friend. And his name is Mark Dever. He's the minister of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And as I said, it's a short book. It covers an awful lot in a short space of time. And I really commend it to you. Now, what I want to do, I'm going to read a little snippet from his introduction. It's quite a bit of dense theology, so just try and listen to it. And as you do, think of, at Building on the Rock, have we done the doctrine of God yet, Steve?
Yeah.
Sorry. So we've done the doctrine of God, think of, which is kind of theology proper, I guess, in one sense, the word about God. We've done anthropology, the doctrine of man, including creation. We've done, and including, of course, sin. We've done salvation. In the doctrine of God, of course, principally to that, we'd have thought about the Trinity. So in this little quote now, just what you need to do is just have your radar going and try and think of everything we've thought about so far in Building on the Rock and see where it pops up in this quote. Okay? Now it is a bit dense, so I've warned you about that. Out of the plenitude and limitless perfection of his own self-originating life as Father, Son, and Spirit, God determines to be God with his creatures. This directedness of God to creatures has its eternal origin in the purpose of the Father. The Father wills that out of nothing there should come into being a creaturely counterpart to the fellowship of love, which is the inner life of the Holy Trinity. This purpose is put into effect by the Son, who is both maker and remaker of creatures, humans, calling them into being and calling them back into being when they have fallen into rebellion and sin from the one through whom and for whom they are made. And the divine purpose is perfected in the Spirit. The Spirit completes creatures by sustaining them in life, directing their course so that they attain their end, which is fellowship with the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Fellowship with God is thus the mystery of which the gospel is the open manifestation. So, like I said, it was very wordy, wasn't it? And very dense. But what that quote is trying to show us is how everything that we have been looking about and concerned with up to this point has been actually made visible and is made known in the church. So the reality of God and his creative purposes, which he in all eternity planned, which he has made known through his Son by his Spirit, actually is made visible through the gospel impacting men and women who form the church. And so that's why on the sheet there, we've got the definition of the church. This sentence here is another way of saying what I've just said. The church may be defined as the community of all true believers in Jesus Christ for all time. This is what God has done in Jesus, planned it in eternity past, brought about through the death and resurrection of his Son, so that men and women might be joined together in Jesus and enjoy fellowship with God for all eternity. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. And here you see this term, the church, that's in Ephesians, right? That's ecclesia. Is that that Greek word ecclesia? The term church applies to all those whom Christ has died to redeem, all those who are saved by the death of Christ. Okay? That's what that that verse in Ephesians chapter 5 is speaking about. So the apostles understood the church, I put this on the sheet, to be the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel. So that's my point about God's plan in history. Everything he was doing in and through the nation of Israel was culminating and finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who was making a people for himself. That's why Peter calls the church a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So the church does include true believers before the time of Christ. I suppose that would be one of the questions that might be firing off in your mind right now. You think, okay, are you saying to me that people, you're sounding a bit anachronistic, Simon, so you're getting your time references wrong. Can people belong to the church who lived before the coming of Jesus? And the Bible answer to that is yes, absolutely. People who had true faith in God, who loved God, who trusted his promises, are part of our church family. However, this is not to say that the entire nation of Israel constituted the Old Testament church. So please don't hear me saying that. only those that God had brought to himself through true faith in him. In other words, the Old Testament church would only make up the remnant. So it would only, the Old Testament church is only that, the remnant of people who truly trusted God, who truly loved and followed him. Paul has this notion in the Old Testament of a remnant, people who truly loved him in the nation of Israel, who truly followed him. And we see that, for example, very clearly in Romans chapters 9 to 11, which we certainly haven't got time to look at now. Okay, so the church is everyone before and after Christ who God has called to himself as one people, one body, through faith in Jesus Christ. For the Old Testament church, they had faith looking forward to Jesus Christ. For the New Testament church, we have faith looking back to Jesus Christ. So that's the church defined. Now, on the sheet, still on the front first page, the church described. I should pause at this point and say, very thankful in these notes to Andrew Patterson. So the foundation of these notes were Andrew Patterson when he taught this a couple of years ago, and he did this topic, the church. Okay, so we define the church, those in Jesus Christ who have faith in God and his promises that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the church. Now the church described, and the Bible uses a number of images to picture the church for us. So as you can see on the sheet, there are family images. And if you look down at me, I'm just reading off the sheet here. Timothy is told to treat older men like fathers, younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters. God is spoken of as our heavenly Father. Jesus calls his followers his brothers and sisters, remarkably, in Matthew chapter 12. Paul refers to the church as the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. So there is the image there of the church in family terms. Next on your sheet, you can see that we have the church as an agricultural image. In John 15:5, for example, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." 1 Corinthians 3 speaks about the church as a field of crops that were planted by man but grown by God. Next, the church is often described as a building or temple. Again, 1 Peter, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the church is referred to you as a building. Perhaps a more pronounced image is for the church when it comes to kind of structure is a new temple, the temple of God under the new covenant. The building or temple image gives us a clear idea of God's intent for the church, which is this, that he indwells his people by his Spirit through Jesus Christ. And then finally, the body of Christ. So the final idea of the church expressed in several passages is the body of Christ. Perhaps that is best known to us all, that image. And 1 Corinthians 12 speaks to the values of the different parts of the body, that different parts are required for the whole to function as it is intended and designed to function. And the lesson here is twofold. First, there is an exhortation for unity in the church. So when you think about this image of the body of Christ, the first purpose is unity. We ought to live like one body. We'll come back to that later. And second, we're called to an appreciation of the diversity of gifts that different members have. Unity and diversity in gifts and service. Now, before we engage in a little exercise and around our tables and talk about some things I've said, and your leaders can, or you can just clarify any things I might have been confusing on, let's just say two final things about a church. Firstly, church is people, not a building. This is very important, and it's part of the unity and the continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. So the church building, this building here now, there's nothing special about this building, about this wall, nothing special about it at all. It needs a lick of paint, and I can feel a bit of damp on it now. It's just an ordinary wall. The church is the people. And actually, in our discipleship of one another, and certainly in our evangelism, we can cause real confusion to people when we get that teaching from the Bible wrong in our minds. When we don't read the Bible properly, and we don't follow the development of the doctrine of the church from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Because people can start to think that there's something special and holy about this place, and certain things are associated with this building that make it somehow a holy place. And it can really confuse people. So the church is people, not a building. And the church is about people and not statistics. Which is, I don't know, maybe a little bit left field. But all I mean about is this. It's easy when you look at the church to think that it's about the programs that are run and the number of people that are sitting on seats and the number of people that kind of are part of a particular program or a particular initiative. And it's very, very easy in church life to lose that sense of the relationships that the church is all about. This body of Christ, this family, it's about the way that we relate to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here primarily to run programs. We're here to be the people that God has made us to be, and to call other people to saving faith, to join our family, to join the body, to be part of the building, living stones, as God works and as God calls us to be. So, let's now just do a little pause and a little test case of the things that I've been saying. And why don't you just have a look at the first grey-coloured box in your groups and connect the descriptions of the church to the right reference. So look up the reference and just say, okay, which description of the church is that reference pointing to? Oh. So just talk in your groups for 5 minutes on that. Okay, so here are some of the, there you are, look, I'd like this as a PowerPoint display. So there are the answers, so I'm sure you did very well and got all those answers. So this is where we've got to. We've defined the church. The church is the community of all true believers in Jesus Christ for all time. We've described the church. Now we are considering the church displayed. I promise you I can't keep the D's up, so the D's fall away very. But I thought that was good. Defined, described, and displayed. Quite important, actually, and especially for good Bible handling. How the Bible speaks about the church in different ways that form a wonderfully cohesive and robust theological picture of the church. So there are two ways, that I'm reading off your sheet, that the church can be seen in the New Testament. The invisible or universal church and the visible or local church. Oh, sorry, look at that. Those are in red, which is why you can't see it. Sorry about that. So it's on your sheet, okay? So, firstly, so there's the little diagram, which hopefully, as we unpack it now, you'll understand. I put it at the top of the sheet on page 3. The invisible or universal church. This is the church as God sees it. God in all his sovereign, transcendent, eternal power and glory. And in other words, the invisible or universal church means all those throughout the world, throughout all of time, whom God has chosen. It's invisible because the human eye can't see such an immense company, and because fallen human reason can't perfectly work out who actually is and who isn't chosen. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So the universal church, can you see that in the diagram? It covers the whole of those who are called by God throughout the whole of time. That was why those arrows kind of spread across the whole of the diagram. Conversely, the visible or local church is the church as true Christians on earth see it. So this means the genuine expression of the universal church, but in a particular place. And it's visible because it will have a discernible form and structure. So it's the middle column in the picture. Do you see it? Those who are alive in Christ, who are living now, and as they meet with other believers, they are a display, they are of the church. They are the local church, the church militant. The reason the church militant is used is because of the session that you spent with Mark Detzler last time, which reminds us that this is spiritual warfare, that we live between the first and second coming of Jesus and sin and suffering and a persecuting world, and the work of the devil is still very real and strong. And so the soldier of Christ lives alive in Christ, and as these soldiers of Jesus Christ meet together, they are an example, a visible expression of the church. So you have the invisible or universal church, the church as God sees it, all the believers throughout the whole of time. Remember, that ties in wonderfully with this notion of God's sovereignty and his elective purposes, because he chooses, he sees exactly those who are his from the beginning to the end of time. And then it's also this, the church is also a visible or there's a local dimension to it, and this is the church as we see it. We see each other now, and there's this form and this structure, and the wonderful teaching of the New Testament is that both of these are truly church. The universal church, all the time, worldwide believers, and us now in this room, it's a visible expression, is church. Now, maybe some of that would have been a bit new to you, all right? So now in your groups, have a look at the next shaded box, look up the references, and try and work out, is that reference speaking about this invisible kind of universal church, the church as God sees it, or is it speaking about the visible local church, kind of as we see it? So have a look at those references. You'll take a little bit, another 5-7 minutes, and see if you can do that exercise together, and chat about it together. If there's anything you don't understand, or points of clarification, just chat with those in your group. Okay, you can. I tell you what. I'm sorry to interrupt. We'll stop there. So you've had a go at those, and when you take your sheets home, if you want to, you can kind of see the rest of that as homework. All right. So when you get in tonight, and have a cup of tea, and get into bed, get a pencil, and finish off those texts. Okay. Now, we need to note, I say this at the bottom, the Bible does not speak about the church in a national or denominational sense. That's interesting, isn't it? We could spend a fruitful 10 minutes discussing that. This means that local churches are independent of external control or any form of central government. And then a final application, on the bottom of the sheet there, quote from John Wesley, there is nothing more un-Christian than a solitary Christian. In other words, it's not going to church that makes you a Christian, but going to church is vital for the Christian. Okay, and that's really important. It's important to distinguish that. We need to meet together as a body of believers. So we've defined it, the church. We've seen where are we going from? We've defined it, we describe it from the Bible, the different images the Bible used. We looked at the church displayed, this invisible, universal, and this visible and local aspect to it. Fourthly, over the sheet then, the attributes of the church. Actually very important. And what is its nature? The Nicene Creed, which I wish now we'd put on the handout. And things like the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, we could do well with saying at different times in the life of the church. It's a good creedal summary of what we believe, an important historical affirmation of what it means to be church. And the Nicene Creed refers to the church as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Okay? So the church, firstly, is one. There is one body. And this is where we return now to the whole question of unity. This unity is built upon Christ and glorifies Christ. When we think about our relationships with each other, how we respond to one another, how we love one another, how do we say this carefully? In the first place, you could argue, I'm worried about putting this on tape, it has less to do with sanctification, which it does, of course, but Christology, who Christ is, lies fundamental to that. Unity is built upon Christ and glorifies Christ, and it becomes stronger as we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity is to be experienced and expressed by believers within the local church. We are one body. And of course, not just locally, but worldwide. The worldwide church, as it is today, is to be one in Jesus Christ. And this is something that every Christian should be striving for. So this time now, you haven't got to look up any references or do any underlining or drawing of lines. Why don't you just edify one another and just chat together. What are some of the greatest obstacles to unity that crop up in local church life? Why don't we just share those with one another? What obstacles are there to this kind of oneness, this unity we should be striving for? Okay, now, before we move on to the second attribute described by the Nicene Creed there of the holy nature of the church, you may well have thought to yourself, if we are called to be one, why are there denominations there? That'd be one practical answer, wouldn't it? And the answer to that is because God has given his perfect word to fallen people. So Christians are fallible and differ on doctrinal matters of secondary importance. I hear Dan use that phrase in his group. We will differ. There will be disagreement, discussion on issues that are of secondary importance. These differences, by the way, in no way reflect on the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture. The problem, in other words, lies with us. So in one way, denominations help to make organizational unity in the church, don't they? So they do help us to organize ourselves together. But a gentleman called Philip Ryken has said, perhaps the Lord leaves us with differences to work out in order to teach us how to love. So we just do have these, we're fallible people, and at times, matters of secondary importance, we try and work out what we think the Bible is saying, and as a result, groups, denominations can form. Secondly, the church is holy. The same book, Phil Ryken, the book is also called The Church. As you can see, it's quite hard to get the right titles. So Dev has called his The Church. This one by Ryken is called The Church. Phil Ryken says that with the exception of the prison system, I really like this quote, the church is the only institution for bad people. In other words, it's not our own righteousness that makes us holy, but Christ's righteousness. The church is purified by Christ's blood and made holy. We're thinking about that when we thought about the doctrine of salvation. God's Spirit in sanctification is making each of us holy. So there's that progressive nature to holiness, but we are also holy in God's sight now, kind of positionally. That's how God sees us, because of Jesus Christ. So the church is holy. And if you wanted to, you could add becoming holy. The church is Catholic. Now, what does that mean? Catholic basically means universal. So it's an old way of saying it's the church universal. We've already spoken about that when we talked about universal and local church. And then finally, and this is important, the church at the bottom of the sheet there is apostolic. Okay? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. The apostles were commissioned by Jesus to represent him to the world and to spread his gospel. Jesus is the cornerstone, and the apostles in the New Testament laid that foundation. The Holy Spirit gave them the power and the authority to speak and act in the name of Christ, and it was on this foundation of acts and teaching by the apostles that the church holds to, that it was built and it was established. And so the church of God is built upon the apostolic teaching that the New Testament lays down. That's really, really important. Apostolic gospel. So the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Okay, turn over to page 5. That's the attributes of the church. What are the marks of the church? Time is moving on now, so we're going to have to be a little bit quicker, okay? Christians have largely settled on two distinguishing marks of a church. So what are we looking for that enables us to see, yes, when we look at this group of people, this is a functioning church. And largely, especially since the Reformation, these two points on your sheet have been settled upon as the two distinguishing marks of a Christian church. The right preaching of the word, that apostolic gospel I was just speaking about, and the right administration of the sacraments. And the sacraments include baptism, the Lord's Supper, and indirectly, church discipline. We haven't got time, sadly, to talk about the Lord's Supper and church discipline. Do we do that separately, Steve? No. So there's the quote from Calvin, look. Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. And those are two important principal marks that enable us to work out what this, are this gathering of people truly functioning as a local expression of the Word of God. Now, no church will do that perfectly. The true teaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments, including church discipline. Church discipline is the way that we love and care and disciple each other, both in groups like this and preaching on a Sunday. And it's a really, really important aspect of the church's life. And the degree to which the church does that can be described as the purity of the church. So I've got it on the sheet. The degree to which these marks describe a church can be described as the purity of a church. We may define a church's purity as its degree of freedom from wrong doctrine and conduct and its degree of conformity to God's will for the church. So a church, a group of believers, wants to be growing in obedience to God's word and in conformity to Jesus Christ, and as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we mean by the purity of the church. This church, as it gathers around the word, as the people, as they love one another, as they rightly administer the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and of course, church discipline. So, just for a few minutes, why don't have a look at that? Have a look at those marks of the church. That kind of those four marks I've got in the shaded box. Some of them are direct marks I've just described, and some fall out of some of the things I've just been saying. So just have a quick look at that in your small groups now, those elements, and kind of see which passages are talking about which marks of the church. So we've almost run out of time now. So have a look. Take the handout away and have a look at that final point, leadership of the church, which describes the offices of the church, that of elder, presbyter, bishop, or pastor, and also, so turn over to page 6, the back of the handout, also the role of deacon. And there are Bible references there for you to follow up and read for yourself. So at the back then, again, Andy put this very, very helpfully, it was good. There's just a final kind of your church health checklist. But again, before you pray in groups now for one another and for our church and for the worldwide church, you can, again, look at it at home. This understanding in your own life, as far as you can see it before God, of what it means for you to be part of the church. And this is really important because, of course, I haven't mentioned it in the sheet, and that is church membership. Okay, and given that the church is how we've defined her and described her, and how we see her displayed, the attributes of the church, the marks of the church, implicit in the teachings of the New Testament, implicit is that every believer will belong to a local church. And every word of that sentence, every believer will belong to the local church, every word in that sentence is really important, including the word belong. Because when you belong to a church, you are visibly manifesting what it means to be part of the body of Christ. You are loving other brothers and sisters in Christ. And together you are a visible expression to the community and before the heavenly hosts of your faith in Jesus Christ. You're accountable to each other. And those who lead that local church are able to care and love and teach you. You're able to practice the sacraments together, and the ordinances put together. By that I would mean believers' baptism and believers' communion. And so, as I say, the New Testament just often in its writings assumes, I can't actually show you a verse which says, if you are a Christian, you shall go to church. Although some verses, like Hebrews chapter 10, do get very close to it. Hebrews 10, 24. But so when God's people meet and meet to hear God's word and meet to pray and meet to serve the community and meet to serve one another, so we should desire to be there too. Not out of legalism or command, but out of relationship. Because that is who we... Now this is the important thing, because then you are expressing visibly who you actually are. That's the key thing. You are living visibly the actual reality of your life. You are a believer, you love Jesus, you are part of his church. And so, of course, who would want to be a local, visible manifestation of that? And so that little church health checklist at the back, I found personally really, really helpful this afternoon as I read down that and thought, yes, given this past hour that we've spent together, okay, how does that work out in my life? What is my commitment to unity? How do I love people? How do I take criticism? How do I forgive? What is my prayerful support for my leaders? What is my commitment to worshiping God with all my heart, mind, and soul? How committed am I to hearing God's word? So on a Sunday, when I'm coming to hear God's word, to preparing my heart for that, to arriving in a way that enables me to be settled and ready to hear God's word and to take that time seriously, that listens carefully and that takes away what I've heard from God's word and really thinks it over and applies it to my life. Before I finish and we pray, let me give you a practical example of that. The Puritans in the 16th and 17th century, when they had their congregation in front of them, they didn't allow anyone to take notes from the sermon that was preached. So Steve was preaching, everyone would listen intently, and what they expected and encouraged was actually the congregation members would go home and after a very light lunch would then write out what they had heard from that sermon in the morning. And I think their point was they were seeking avid, careful, thoughtful listening that then meditated upon it and pondered it subsequent to that, to the preaching of God's word. So I'm sure they were brilliant at it. They were then able to pretty much transcribe the sermon, the outline of what was said on that Sunday morning. So that's a practical example from that point of hearing, responding to the preaching of God's word. Or the one under it, commitment to the church prayer meeting. Now, you could start to sound very legalistic very quickly at that point, couldn't you? So, let's pause there and, let's just turn to prayer. And why don't we pray for our church, for Kensington, pray for the church in the UK, let's pray for the worldwide church and for ourselves and our commitment to what it means to be the people of God. So let's end by praying in small groups for a few minutes.